Well, many of you know that I played tennis in high school and college. I've played hundreds of, you know, competitive matches, matches that meant something. I've spent thousands of hours practicing this sport. When I was in college, I worked over at the Westford Ho Country Club. They've got a tennis facility there. I worked part-time there during college, you know, occasionally taught tennis lessons. I could put, you know, I could re-grip your racket if you needed that. I even strung rackets back in the day. If you're just starting out at the sport, I can confidently recommend, you know, equipment and gear and everything you would need to get going. If you've been playing for a while, you need some pointers to kind of, you know, tune up your game, maybe work on your backhand a little bit or work on your serve or your net game. I can help you with those things. I can even talk strategy with you. If you're in a match, I can say, well, this guy is doing this, so you should maybe do that. If you're playing doubles, I can tell you where you should serve, where you should hit, what you should be doing in the course of a point. I can even recommend books for you to read about tennis and helping your game. My favorite one is Winning Ugly by Brad Gilbert. He used to coach Andre Agassi and lots of others. If you were going to do a book on my career, it'd be called Losing Ugly, but that doesn't sell a lot of books, so still trying to find a publisher to pick that up. But here's the truth, though. I'm not a tennis player. I haven't played tennis since last summer, since July of 2014. I haven't picked up a racket all summer long. I may know lots of things about the sport. I may have a vast experience in my past playing the sport, but currently, I am not a tennis player. If I were to go out and join a league, I would get owned. Every week I would get owned. I haven't been playing. I'd have to be playing tennis or at least having played some recent tennis longer or within a year to call myself a tennis player. All my experience, all my knowledge, all my past doesn't matter when it comes to now. I actually have to be playing the sport to be able to call myself a player. Well, we're continuing our Pressure Point series in the book of James, and we see a similar theme with the Christians that James is writing this letter to. We're going to pick it up in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. We'll look at all the way to verse 26 through the course of the morning. It's on page 931 if you're using those Bibles in the seats in front of you. I'll say what Pastor Doug has been saying throughout this series. Please jot down some notes, write in those Bibles. They're there for that purpose. Verses 14 through 17. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, and have a good day, stay warm, and eat well, but then you do not give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself is not enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Well, James continues his rather aggressive approach in this letter. Not a lot of sugarcoating in the book of James. Pastor Doug would call this a curl your toes kind of book, right? So you don't get stepped on and feel some pain. At its most basic understanding, James is saying this: if your belief in Christ's saving work isn't compelling you to do good for other people, then your faith is not a saving kind of faith. And his example is rather basic. If you see a brother or sister who has no food, no clothing, and you say, hey, good day, goodbye, be well, stay warm, be well fed, and that's all you do, well, what good is that? It'd be like going over to Cleveland Elementary, where we do a lot of work with, and seeing the children there on a school day in January, one of those really cold days, and you see a kid who doesn't have a coat, and you say, hey, buddy, stay warm, all right? And that's all you do. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Or these backpacks that we took an offering for a couple of weeks ago. What if instead of a backpack worth of food for the weekend, we just wrote little encouraging notes for them? We came in and we said, hey, you know, Abdul, here is your encouraging for the weekend. Make sure you get a lot of food this weekend, okay? Make sure you eat well, get some rest. Go at it, buddy. But there's no food. Well, what good is that? I mean, maybe the kid would like the note. Maybe the kid would like the blessing. But they're freezing. And they're starving. That's what really gets to James, is those well wishes when he says goodbye and have a good day. Those were used as a sort of religious cover. It's similar to when we say things like, I'll pray for you, and then we never pray for someone. Or we say, you know, bless you, and we don't really mean that. We just need to get out of the conversation. Or just, you know, religious it up a little bit. James, it irks James so much because the faith is impacting the speech. The faith is impacting what the person is saying, but that's where it's stopping. The faith is not impacting the words and the actions. And perhaps the most controversial statement in maybe the whole book of James, maybe even the whole Bible, we've got it highlighted in yellow there. It says, faith by itself is not enough. Faith by itself is not enough. And here's the tension, here's the conflict, because James says that, but if you read Paul, or if you come from a you know, Lutheran or more of a mainline background, you say, well, I grew up learning or hearing that faith was all that was needed for salvation. Faith alone, not works. So which is it? Is it faith? Is it works? I'm confused here. Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 says this: God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you cannot take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. In several of Paul's letters, he attacks the idea that any good work or good deed is connected with salvation. And in fact, when Martin Luther and the other reformers break away from the Catholic Church, their rallying cry is sola fide. Faith alone. You don't need the works, the things you do to save you. You just need the faith. So how can both of these ideas exist? How can Paul say salvation by faith alone, and James says faith without works is dead? Well, we're going to go a little nerd here, next level with our analysis, all right? But one way to solve this tension is to understand the different ways that Paul and James use that word faith and how our faith justifies us or makes us right. Now, if you're not interested in this, feel free to take a break for a couple minutes. Come back with me later, okay? Rest of you, okay, we'll get our geek hats on, okay? When Paul says that our faith justifies us, what he means is that our faith establishes a right relationship with God in this life. And his use of the word justified by faith or saved by faith comes from his dramatic conversion experience. We remember how Paul was saved. He was on the road to Damascus. There's this voice. There's this blinding light. He's blind for a couple of days. He has about as radical of a conversion as you can have. And he goes from killing Christians to this decision or this place where he meets Jesus, and his life is radically changed. And so when he talks about being right with God, he is talking about being right with God in that moment, in that time. But James's use of the word right with God points to the future. It points to God's ultimate verdict of a person at the time of judgment, when we die and God judges us for our life on this earth. And his way of faith and justification is a much more Jewish way of understanding. And so we can see how both these can be right. There is nothing you can do, nothing I can do to earn God's love, to earn God's grace, to earn our rightness before God. That's been established by Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. However, if that decision on your part to believe in what Jesus has done does not fundamentally alter the rest of your life in some way that honors Jesus, then come judgment time, you and I are in trouble. And again, Paul is the perfect example. Before that Damascus conversion, Paul was a murderer. He was condoning the killings of Christians. He was probably a witness at Stephen's stoning. Then he has this conversion experience and prays and accepts Jesus into his heart, or whatever language we want to use. And after that decision, if he then says, I'm going to keep killing Christians, is Paul saved? Is Paul right with God? Because if he's doing this evil thing and he still does the evil thing afterwards, nothing's changed. St. Augustine put it like this. Paul said that a man is justified through faith without works of the law, but not without those works of which James speaks. Good way to kind of resolve that tension. All right, back to James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Now, someone may argue, well, some people have faith and others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you do not have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can you not see that faith without good deeds is useless? And again, the tension between our faith and our good works. James seems to be trying to counter the argument that is popular within this audience, that it's our faith, our mental belief, just the fact that we believe is good enough. And in verse 19, he takes a stab at that mental faith, this belief, with a disturbing image. He says, well, you believe there is one God. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. It was a declaration of the Jewish people that there was just one God in a time period where the other cultures and beliefs believed in many gods. And so the audience that James is writing to is saying, look, we believe in the one God. Well, good for you. Because do you know who else believes in that one God? Yeah, the demons. And they tremble in terror when they hear his name. Couple of things. I am not saying that if you have only professed faith in Jesus but have done nothing about it, that that makes you the same as a demon. Okay, I am not saying that. James might be, but I'm not. What I find interesting, though, is that even the demons shudder at the idea of one God. The demons tremble in terror when they hear the name of God. When's the last time we had a response anywhere close to that response when we hear the name of God? In our culture, we are so comfortable, so used to God, so used to that idea of there being a God, that we've lost all sense of awe and reverence to our Father, to our Creator. The demons shudder in terror over the name of God. And we use it as a cuss word. Second thing here is the temptation to be a Cino, C-I-N-O, a Christian in name only. To profess that we are a Christian, but then to have that profession make absolutely no difference in our lives. History is littered with examples of people who claimed to be Christians, but then lived lives that were completely opposite to that. This isn't being judgmental. This is just reading news stories. This is a picture of Joseph Kone. He's the leader of the Lord's Resistance Army that used to operate in the country of Uganda. He is said to be responsible for the deaths of over 100,000 people and kidnapping over 60,000 children, those children being used to serve as either child soldiers or sex slaves. Claim to follow Jesus. Timothy McVeigh was responsible for the Oklahoma City bombing in 1995. Still the largest, you know, domestic case of terror by an American. Claimed to be a Christian. Adolf Hitler claimed to follow Jesus. Claimed to be a Christian. Obviously, these are extreme examples, but these are examples of people that are Christians in name only, people who claim to be Christians, people who supposedly have made a profession of faith, people who believe in Jesus or believe that Jesus was real and believed in what Jesus did, but then go on to live lives that are so completely opposite of what Jesus would have. And these examples only serve to strengthen James's argument. How foolish. Can't we see that faith without works is dead? Can't we see that anyone, and by looking at that list, anyone can claim to be a Christian? Who cares, though, what you claim to believe? It's if your belief makes a difference. Is there evidence to your belief? How has your belief helped someone? How has your faith fed the hungry? How has your faith clothed the person that needs clothing? How has your faith visited the prisoner? How has your faith adopted the orphan? How has your faith cared for the widow? Where is the proof to your faith and mine? Because we can claim and say whatever we want. Verses 21 through 26. Do you not remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteousness because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. And James here gives us two completely different examples from Jewish history of the type of faith he's talking about. He's got the patriarch, and then he's got the prostitute. First, the patriarch. You remember Abraham, his story back in Genesis. And God promised that he would be the father of a great nation, that that nation would grow up and turn into the Israelite people, that God would bless the nations through. Only problem was is that Abraham and Sarah don't have any kids. Now they're getting old. They're in their 80s, their 90s. Their biological clocks are way past ticking. They are done. And they get a little antsy. Like, well, God promised us this promise. And so Sarah gives Abraham one of her maidservants for him to kind of get God's plan speeding up a little bit. That works about as well as it would work today. There were no hard feelings there. No resentment, right? Well, sure enough, a few years down the road, Sarah is blessed with child. Isaac is born. Abraham's promise has come to fruition. All seems to be good. Happily ever after seems to be within grasp. And then God says, look, Abraham, I want you to take that child I gave you, that son, that firstborn, Isaac, the one that we were going to do that whole big nation through, and I want you to go and kill him. Abraham responds, and he obeys, and they make their way up to where God wanted the sacrifice to happen. And Abraham ties Isaac on the altar, and Abraham gets so close as to raising the knife to kill his son. God intervenes, sees that Abraham's faith is justified, provides a ram for that offering. Is that story somewhat disturbed? Yes. Could you and I do that? I don't think I could. But the New Testament points back to that action of Abraham's and says because of his action, his faith was justified. Because of that action, his faith was made right. It couldn't be just up here for Abraham, or it couldn't just be in here for Abraham. It had to be in his life, in his behavior. At the complete other end of the spectrum is Rahab. Pastor Doug talked about her story in their Spies Like Us series back in June. But remember, you know, a little refresher here, Joshua and Caleb sent the spies out to spy out the land, the promised land that God had promised to his people. And two spies were sent out, and they hide in Rahab's house. The king of Jericho sends out his own men to kind of root out the spies. They come to Rahab's house. They say, "We hear that some Israeli spies are here." She says, "I don't know what you're talking about. They left this way. They kind of, you know, went that about or whatever." And she lies and saves those spies, saves those two Jewish spies. What's interesting when you read that story is that her action of lying and saving the spies comes before her profession of what she believed God was going to do. She says later in that story, "I know that God has given your people this land." That's her belief. That's her statement of faith. But her action that justifies her happens before the statement of faith. Rahab is made right because of what she did for those two spies. James says it's her action that showed her to be right. It doesn't matter if you're the patriarch or the prostitute or somewhere in between. Your faith and my faith is proven by how we live. It's not proven by what we say. It's not proven by what we believe. It's proven by how we live. Trina's going to come here in a moment and sing a song called Holy Spirit, made popular by Francesca Battistelli. And as she sings, I want to give you some time and space to consider ways to live out your faith. Now, I look out into our church this morning, and a lot of you are already doing this. Some of you, many of you, many of us have already put feet to your faith. And so this isn't time for Brian to guilt you into doing one more thing. I want to give you this time to simply just pray. If you volunteer in a classroom, pray for those kiddos that you volunteer with. If you mentor someone, pray for that person that you mentor. If you've adopted or if you're considering adoption, pray for that child. If you do something else in the course of your day, the course of your week, the course of your work, take this moment to lift those folks up in prayer. But I'd be remiss if I didn't say that some of us are in danger of being Christians in name only. That some of us do need to put feet to our faith. And I know that Pastor Doug and I, we talk a lot about these things on the wall. And the beginning of this school year, we decided to kind of mix it up a little bit. We put some question marks on there. And this morning, we've updated a few of them with some new numbers. But you see, the adoption one has a question mark. Now, Hillcrest, since 2007, has adopted or financially helped adopt over 11 children. That's remarkable. That's incredible. But I went to state my junior year in tennis, and that was remarkable. And that was incredible. And that was over 20 years ago. I don't want us to get stuck on what we've done. I want us to keep asking what we're doing. I don't want us to say, "Well, you know, in 2009, we had a great year. We were great Christians that year. We did this, and we did this, and we did this." Uh-uh. It's what are we doing now? Now, these things on the walls are just on-ramps. They're just opportunities that we as a church have decided to give us some opportunity to put feet to our faith. They don't have to be the things you choose to do. You may have your own wire and your own unique call that God has on you to do what he's calling you to do. Great. But if you have no clue where to start, these opportunities are ways to get going. We have 6 volunteers at our Powerhouse Tutoring Center. We have 21 kids currently meeting with a Hillcrester for reading or, you know, educational tutoring. We've sponsored 44 backpacks so far. Those are the stats from this current year. And so as Tarina sings, if you're serving, pray for those you serve. And if you're not, ask God who you can And I guarantee you that's one of those prayers that always gets answered.
Your glory, God, is what I
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth and the words of that song. We thank you for the truth and the words of your scriptures. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you so much for how many times this church declares its faith in you by through what she does. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of what you've called us to. To remember that our faith, without our behavior, without our actions, without our deeds, is dead. And so, Father, as we experience your presence here this morning, may you open our hearts to hear what you are calling us to or continuing to call us to. And may you bless us as we leave this place. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.